Well, let's read God's word now from John chapter 14. Charlotte Barbie's going to read just a bit of context, particularly for any of us who've not been here over recent weeks. Jesus' public ministry is over. The seven signs are complete, culminating in the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. We've had in chapter 12 clues, predictions of what Jesus is doing at his suffering and death, his imminent suffering and death. Chapter 13, we are now probably within 24 hours of his arrest and trial and crucifixion. We've seen him wash his disciples' feet. We've seen him command them to love one another. We've seen him say, I'm going. Worse than that in their ears, they can't come, he said at this stage. Worse even, you could say, he said, one of you is going to betray me. They are deeply troubled because they don't seem to have the answers to that, although Simon Peter at the end of chapter 13 wanted to offer himself, you know, I can lay down my life for you. But Jesus says, no, you're not the one to trust in. Chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. He's shown that he is the way to the Father, and he is the revelation of the Father. And we're picking it up in verse 12. And we just, but Charlotte's going to read from verse 8, just to give us a bit of context. And we're just going to go up to verse 17 today and look at three great promises that Jesus makes at this stage. Thanks.
Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you.
Don't know about you, but sometimes I like reading the final words of people in their lives. You kind of get very profound examples sometimes, don't you? Also very light and amusing ones. It's apparently Lady Astor who woke to see herself surrounded by her whole family, said, am I dying or is this my birthday? Conrad Hilton, who built the whole hotel empire, the Hilton Empire, from nothing. On his deathbed in 1979, when he was asked whether he had any words of wisdom, he said, leave the shower curtain on the inside of the tub. Well, it's a word of wisdom, isn't it? I quite like Pancho Villa, the Mexican revolutionary, who said this, don't let it all end like this. Tell them I said something. And then promptly expired. But 50 years ago, last April, we were reminded of the almost last words of one particular man in American history, thinking of Martin Luther King, who in April 1968 was assassinated, the day after he'd given quite a powerful speech. And I want to read some of it to you. It's often known as the mountaintop, I've been to the mountaintop speech. He said this, "Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it really doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop and I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will, and he's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." Next day, he was shot dead on his balcony whilst straightening his tie or something. Now, in many ways, they're remarkable words because of who they come from in the context of the civil rights movement and where it was at that stage, the injustices that he was talking about fighting at that stage, the allusion to a possible untimely death, his own, in those words. Really doesn't matter with me now, kind of about his own life. You can only imagine how his followers would have felt when he was killed at that point. You know, what's going to happen to the movement? What do we do now? We've lost our great figurehead. And, you know, it's kind of a small picture of how Jesus' disciples would have been feeling. Just kind of helps us get a bit of an idea when someone suddenly is so brutally taken away. What happens next? But notice Martin Luther King said, "Well, I don't know what will happen now." Literally, that's his quote. "I don't know what will happen now." He spoke things that were quite prescient in terms of looking ahead and speculating, but he said, "I don't know." You compare that with Jesus in these verses, the contrast is so stark. Jesus absolutely says, "I do know. This is what's going to happen. 1, 2, 3. And he gives us three extraordinary promises in this passage. His work is coming to an end. The disciples are thinking, "Well, what's going to happen to Jesus' work? This surely is the end of it." Our own influence, well, that the possibility of us being effective now, surely that's over. We're being abandoned. We're left on our own without him. And Jesus gives three remarkable promises in these verses. That's why we're focusing on a smaller section today, verses 12 to 17. Promises which relate to the fears of his disciples, but aren't just for them because they really broaden out. Jesus uses language of whoever has faith in me. He broadens these out to his people, right down the centuries. Not just his 11 apostles. And so if you are someone who considers yourself a disciple this morning, listen up. Listen to what Jesus says about this period of time where Jesus has been, but now gone. He's done his ministry. Death and resurrection are now in the past. Completed. What does he say about this age that we live in? Here's the first promise. It's the power to do, verse 12. The power to do. It's something that Jesus' disciples are going to do. And let me summarize it on the screen. I'm literally quoting from verse 12 here. "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do," the whole verse says, "do what I have been doing, and he will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." He will do even greater things than these. Just extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, maybe when we had the reading, you looked at that and thought, well, come on. And then the next verse, of course, is going to say, you can ask anything in my name. And you think, well, come on, that's not been my experience. What is going on here? But just try and put yourself in the shoes of these disciples for a moment. The fear is obvious. We've thought a bit about that. Jesus has been talking about the miracles, his works in verse 11. They're thinking, no doubt, well, that's all finished, isn't it? We're just going to hold on to what happened, but that's all come to an end. Suddenly they seem so distant, perhaps never to happen again. Although, of course, you've got the cross, the great, great work of the resurrection to come. But Jesus encourages them with these extraordinary words. First half of verse 12, first of all, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. Jesus' work, he's saying, is going to continue through his disciples, through those who, this is the believe word that is run right the way through John's gospel, who believe, who trust in him. Those who have faith in Christ. Now, this really fits with what we saw in the book of Acts when we looked through that. I don't know if you remember what we called that series. But we picked up on the words right at the start of Acts where it says, Luke says, in my first book, in Luke's gospel, I told you about everything that Jesus began to do and to teach. So in other words, this volume is what Jesus continued to do. We called the series What Jesus Did Next, to reinforce that Jesus is continuing his work in the world, in the early church, and right up until our day. And it's as though Jesus is saying, well, my work is not coming to an end, far from it. On the contrary, things are just getting started. Now, qualify here, because we look at this and think, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing, even greater things. We think about, well, what are the greater things that I could do? Just, we've got to look at Jesus' words. He says, anyone who has faith in me. These verses we can look at from a very human, self-centered point of view. We're going to see, though, that at each stage, Jesus says it all hangs on our response to him. Faith in me. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name. Verse 16, yes, he'll give the Holy Spirit, but it's for those who love him and obey him, verse 15. And these qualifiers, you could say, it doesn't mean they're preconditions. It's not Jesus saying, oh, you've got to be fully obedient before you get this. But they are marks of Jesus' disciples. They are marks of Christians. It's not about our power, our confidence, our receiving the Spirit. It's about trust in him. That needs to be our focus. We look at the words greater things, we think, greater? Really? I mean, how can you beat feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish? How can you beat healing a blind man who's been blind from birth and who we saw in chapter 9? Everyone said, no one's done this. In the history of the world, no one has done this. How can you beat standing at somebody's tomb and saying, Lazarus, come out, and he comes out? But I think if we simply look for things that are more dramatic than those things, we'll look in vain. But there's a verse elsewhere, or a passage elsewhere in John, I'm just flicking back to John chapter 5, that helps us, I think, to understand what Jesus means by greater things. Because he says in 5 verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. And then he goes on to say, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son. Jesus is talking here about his work of giving life, which he refers to in chapter 3 to Nicodemus, about new birth, about being born again, that new life by the Spirit. And a judging so that all may honour the Son. So it's a work that causes people to honour the Lord Jesus and therefore honour the Father. So these greater things, actually John's Gospel helps us to think about what these greater things are. And it's worth thinking that after the cross and resurrection, actually the Gospel, these things, this new life, this honouring of the Son, it can happen, it can be applied as never before. It's only afterwards can it be declared, as Paul says to the Corinthians, Christ died for our sins and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You couldn't have said that at this point in John's Gospel, in John 14. It hadn't happened. So things can be greater now because now is the time of the Gospel that's been fulfilled, that's happened, and it can be proclaimed with power and with great effect. That's why these things are greater things. Maybe there are other ways these things are greater. Greater in extent, you could say. So at this point, you've got just a handful of disciples. When Jesus, before the resurrection, you've got 120 in Jerusalem. You've got sort of 500 in Galilee. You could squeeze all of those people in here. And then roll forward a bit to Pentecost. And on one day, you get 3,000 people bow the knee to Jesus. Greater things. Greater in extent, perhaps. Great, perhaps you could say greater things because of who God used as well. You've got people asking Jesus questions. Peter, Thomas, Philip, Judas, not the betrayer, but another Judas is about to ask a question. And they all express ignorance at some level of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is telling them they're going to do greater things than what he has done. Greater perhaps because of who God used. J.C. Ryle says this, let us admire the grace of our Master in allowing to the ministry of his weak servants more success than to his own. Isn't that incredible? He says, you guys, you 11, actually, you're going to be a load more successful than I am. It's through your ministry that you will do greater things. How incredible that is, this partnership that Jesus has with his disciples. And notice, not only these 11, but to anyone who has faith in me. I think this promise should really open our eyes as to what Christ is doing in our time. We might look back wistfully to his ministry on earth. Of course, we look back with wonder and amazement at that. We might look back at the early church, things that happened there. Think, oh, I wish it was precisely like then. There are wonderful things that took place. Of course, massive lessons for us to learn. But actually, Jesus is saying to us, look at what I would want to do in your time as well for those who have faith in me. Let's not wish that Christianity was in a different time zone. We can sort of find ourselves wanting things to look much more impressive or being on the edge of our seat when someone seems to be doing the miracles of Jesus. But actually, I think what Jesus is saying is when God is working through you because you have faith in Christ in small ways, in messy ways, in painful ways, but in new birth ways, when he is bringing about in somebody's life that spiritual work of new birth in another person, then that is this greater thing. There is no greater thing, no greater miracle than a corpse coming to life, than somebody who is dead in transgressions and sins being made alive in Christ. I want to be careful that I sort of speak within Bible boundaries, but there is a sense in which this greater thing of Jesus' works is because we can declare the full gospel now, knowing it to be the power of God for the salvation of all who believe in a way that could not happen even during Jesus' ministry. That's something massively to give thanks for, isn't it? We can look back at Jesus' ministry and think, I want to be right there now. I want to be at Lazarus' tomb for everyone to see that. Actually, there are things that can be done now that could not happen at this point to declare that Christ has died and Christ has risen and Christ will come again. Promise number one, the power to do greater things. Promise number two is the confidence to ask. And it's in verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, I will do whatever you ask in my name. This really runs out of the previous promise. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. So let's summarize that on the screen. Just quoting from verse 14 there, you may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. I think we probably have a similar reaction to the first promise, don't we? Really? Anything? You may ask for anything? This addresses the underlying question from verse 12. On what basis will Jesus continue to work? And he's saying it's on the basis of you asking things in my name. And as I've referred to already, just as the first promise had a qualifier, so here as well. The things that Jesus will do in response to prayer are things which can rightly be judged to be in my name. That phrase comes up twice, verse 13 and verse 14. And things that are glorifying to God. So we can immediately discount a load of things, can't we? Things that may even have popped into our heads this morning. Ooh. I'm going to go home and pray to win the lottery or to get that car that I've always wanted or for my team to win the World Cup. But even, it probably discounts a whole load of other things that might seem good for me not to get sick. It might discount sometimes for me to get that job that I pray for. It might discount for that problem, I'm praying for that problem to go away. It might discount that. Because God knows the things that are good for us and the things that are not. And he loves us too much to give things that we think might look good, but actually he knows will do us harm. So this is a million miles from a simple name it and claim it promise. And in fact, somebody puts it like this and says, prayer in the name of Christ is hard to offer. It needs much discipline and watchfulness. It excludes all self-will and selfishness. Surely the main lesson of this promise is this, that God's people should not limit their prayers to what seems possible. They should pray for those greater things that we've seen in verse 12, the work of the gospel, with complete confidence. The only thing that should confine our prayers or kind of circumscribe them, limit them, should be whether it's consistent with these two qualifiers, whether it's in Jesus' name, it can be prayed in good conscience in Jesus' name. And it is something that gives glory to God. I think we should be deeply challenged by this. I was praying for someone this week, and just thinking about that, it really changed my prayer for them, praying for some friends and their marriage. And our prayers can be so small, can't they? I realized actually my prayers were incredibly small, but surely on the basis of this promise, there are few limitations we could pray. Once we're not thinking in worldly ways, we're thinking in gospel ways, things that glorify God. We might get it wrong. It might not be God's plan, but let's pray them. Jesus gives us the freedom to pray them with confidence. And it will not be denied because God hasn't got the power to do it. It might be denied because God says, that's a wonderful thing to ask of them, but I've got a better thing here. And I'm kind of answering your prayer by just doing my work in their lives. But we don't need to confine ourselves to what seems possible. Someone comments on this verse, how is it that many true Christians have so little? The answer is simple and plain. They have not because they ask not. It's quite interesting, I think, thinking about how these promises work out in the early church. How they do greater things. I mentioned the 3,000 added to their number on one day. How in chapter 4, they are threatened. And so they meet to pray, and they pray for boldness, and they pray for Christ's ongoing work amongst them. And they pray big. And I think this challenges us to think, what are our prayer meetings like? What do we pray for? How do we pray? What sort of limitations are we putting on ourselves in our prayers? Not just our formal prayer meeting, our prayer time in Bible study groups and in ones and twos. Do they reflect this promise? You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. The power to do, the confidence to ask. Thirdly, third promise, the Spirit to receive. The Spirit to receive, verses 15 to 17. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Again, there's a qualifier here. This is to those who love and who demonstrate that through obedience. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. We've seen something to do, something to ask. Now it's something to receive. And the link with the previous bits is, well, think about how these things will happen. There's clearly a need for some sort of enabling power for them to do these greater things, given the first promise in particular. And we're going to hear quite a bit in subsequent passages about love and obedience and the link between them. John is going to link them so closely together. You can see it down in verse 21. Where he says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. In verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. In chapter 15, verse 10, also, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. This is the context for this promise. It's not a command of when you finally obey me perfectly, then I'll know that you love me, and then I'll give you this wonderful thing. Now, it's a really gracious thing. Remember, he's talking to his very flawed disciples who do love him, ignorant in many ways, but they love him, and who, like us, would acknowledge that they do neither of these things, love or obey, to God's standard. But the point is, nobody can claim to love Christ and have his Spirit whilst being casual about their conduct. That's the point. And in verse 16, this is the first of five little passages in the next couple of chapters where you have this counselor word. The word is behind it is a paraclete, is the Greek word. And I mentioned that word because counselor is kind of not perfect, as you might expect, as an interpretation of it. And it's the counselor word is a legal character in society at the time, somebody who would come into court and who would speak on behalf of the defendant. So you could say it's an advocate. That's a really good word here as well. An advocate. And so counselor is only good as long as we take it as a legal counselor, okay, legal counsel, rather than a therapist. It's just not a therapist type of counselor at all, okay? And it's used elsewhere only out of John's Gospel in 1 John chapter 2 about Jesus. He is our advocate. And so hence we see this is another counselor, another advocate. In other words, another one added to the Lord Jesus. He's been an advocate on earth. He continues to be in heaven. and the Holy Spirit is given to be an ongoing advocate for his disciples. Now, this is incredible. This is for his disciples. They're a pretty ragtag bunch, as we've seen. They still have so many gaps in their understanding of Jesus. And we see Jesus' grace in promising them this Holy Spirit. He basically promising himself. The whole Bible, you could say, is the answer to the question, how can a sinful people live with a holy God? Jesus is answering that question. It is by the Son of God laying his life down, by his perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near, we sing. And this counsel, this advocate, is given on the basis of what Jesus is about to do. The Bible reveals to us a three-personed Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father has made all things, has made himself known through the Mosaic law, through his people, his work amongst the Jewish nation. The Son has made the Father known by taking on flesh and revealing what is invisible. And the Holy Spirit is that part of the Godhead capable of giving us that complete ongoing presence of God with us, is no less God, but enables God to remain with us forever, as Jesus says in these verses. It's the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37:14 and a whole load of other Bible passages where God says, I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. Is Jesus' answer to that fear of being abandoned that his disciples have? We might ask, well, and it's a really relevant question for our time, who has the Holy Spirit? Basically, the Bible's answer to that is a Christian, by definition, is a person with the Holy Spirit. The new birth, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, these are all the same words to describe God breathing life by his Spirit into us. Romans 8, verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. We might think, well, okay, we can struggle, can't we, to think the Holy Spirit is going to be given at Pentecost. What's the Holy Spirit been doing in this period so far? I think there is a little clue in these words in the end of chapter 17. Because Jesus says to them, you know him. Okay, this Holy Spirit is not unknown to them. You know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. In other words, you're not ignorant of him. He has been with you. The Holy Spirit has been operative amongst his disciples. He's been with them in some sense. But then there's also some sense in which there's an indwelling, a new thing that is happening. He will be in you, that we see more completely at Pentecost. But here we see an even more intimate relationship than the relationship that they have had with Jesus. Jesus has been with them, but Jesus cannot remain with them forever. This Holy Spirit will be in them, with them, and in them forever. And we're going to hear more about the Holy Spirit. As I say, there are passages coming up where Jesus says more to his disciples about them. But what a promise. What a promise. Jesus is going away. All of these fears. He's abandoning us. No, Jesus says, I'm going to be with you forever in a more intimate way than you could have thought possible. This promise is no less astonishing than the other two. To these guys, to these 11, Jesus says, here is a way in which we will never, ever be apart. You will never be alone. Wherever you take the gospel, to whatever corners of the earth, down the centuries, when you go to school in Chiswick, when you're working in your office in London, or when you're just at home amongst your neighbors, you're living in your community, Jesus is saying, there, I am with you.
and in you. And this promise remains for us and for all who have faith in Christ and for all who ask him in Jesus' name. You learn to love him. You learn to start obeying Jesus' voice, not our own voice. Three promises. What promises? You wonder how much the 11 took in at the time. Jesus preparing them for this new age, this new time where we relate to Jesus in a different way, with him gone, allaying their fears. Perhaps as they realized what God was doing in the chapters of Acts, these words of Jesus came back to them, 3,000 added to their number. He said, we do greater things. What are our expectations of what God wants to do amongst us today? Perhaps in Acts 4, as I mentioned already, as they were threatened by the authorities, they recalled Jesus' words about praying with confidence, and so they did so. How does this promise affect our prayerfulness today? What we ask for as we pray together as a church? At Pentecost, no doubt, they looked back at this promise and they saw absolute evidence of what Jesus said. That undeniable, his visible signs of the Holy Spirit given to them, to Jews, to Gentiles, to Romans, to a whole load of other people, to all who lived in faith in Christ. What last words of Jesus? Three astonishing promises. Martin Luther King said, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen next. Jesus does. He absolutely does, doesn't he? And he declares, this is going to happen next. This is why it's important for you to know this, because you're going to be relating to me in a totally different way. This is why it's important for us to hear as well. Somebody's death is usually not the time for promises. But with Christ, it's utterly different. Without Christ, these things are a fantasy. With Christ, they're a certainty. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we can relate in so many ways to these disciples. Although we are 2,000 years on, we can still struggle with the idea of you being with us, but absent. In a sense. And Father, we pray that you would help us to learn these lessons, to believe these promises, to act in belief on them. Thank you that the belief in Jesus is a practical thing, that it leads to doing, to trusting, to praying, to living in your presence. Father, we pray that each of these three promises we would know from our own practical experience, we'd be able to testify to it. And we thank you that they're found in Christ. We don't need to look into ourselves. We look to Christ. Father, help us to look to him in belief, in prayer, in love, and in obedience. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.